We turn to the third chapter of Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You will know that when the word all, or the word every, occur in the scripture, it can have one of two meanings, as indeed the word all does in most languages and certainly in English. It can mean all without exception, or it can mean all, meaning some of all sorts. There's no career, no type, no sort of person that isn't included. I told you before, I remember when I was quite young, I persuaded my mum to let me go down to the fair. She didn't like the idea, and fair, and she'll understand that. I went down to Pinner Fair, and as if in justification, when I got home, I said to her, "Everybody was there." She said, "Don't lie to me." I meant that all my school friends that I knew of were there. The scripture uses it in that sense, that all from Jerusalem were gathered round John the Baptist and the area round about Judea. But clearly that doesn't mean all without exception. It means that a good number of people, a representative of every trade, of all types of people, all careers, all nobility or poor, were there. Now, emphatically, that is not the meaning in this passage. By definition, it means all here without exception. Because Paul has been proving from these very scriptures that all have sinned. And he has gone so far as to quote Psalms 14 and Psalms 53, verse 10 we have it. There is none righteous, no, not one. So when it says here that all have sinned, he does mean that there is no exception. That there is no member of the human race, being in Adam and having the same spirit that is in Adam, to be deceived and to rebel and to follow not the laws that we give him from God, but the the followings of the deceiver. There is not one of us who has not been deceived. There is not one of us who has not sinned. I remember when I first studied this passage, we had had in those early days, I went, as you know, for 7 weeks to hear the gospel before I was converted. I didn't go to church until that time, and I was 16. And during those 7 weeks, I came across these words, whether in Romans 3 or Psalm 14 or Psalm 53, I don't know. But it was then that I did real battle in my soul. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now here was I, grammar school boy, not been brought up to go to church, in the situation that many people are, assuming that you're normal, assuming that the things that you have been taught are okay, assuming that you're just par for the course, not having considered how God looks at life, how God sees the human state or condition. So I would come to, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. And a real battle royal went on in my heart. I'm a grammar school boy. Is it really true that no grammar school boys understand anything? So you can see my hackles were up a little bit. And you can see that I didn't really quite understand the issue. There is none that understandeth God. Had I been able to see that that was the logic, as afterwards I did, I would have readily, I think, conceived that, because I would have understood that God was greater. There is none that seeketh after God. Well, I thought, but I am sort of seeking. And again, what I had not realised, of course, at that stage, was that any thoughts that I had of seeking were only because the Lord had put them there. Because the Lord had drawn me to hear the gospel. Because the Lord, by a succession of events, had brought me into this situation. And if it could be said that my rather desultory prayers and rather desultory saying, I do rather like what I hear in the New Testament from the preacher, if that could be called seeking, I did seek. And so there is none that seeketh after God. Challenged. Is my seeking true seeking? Is my seeking after God? Could it be defined as seeking in comparison with how I would seek a career, how I would seek to master my subject, how I would seek to master my hobby? What is seeking? And then they are all gone out of the way. I did not understand, probably at that time, that everybody being born in Adam was without exception fallen. And I was saying, well, now are they all wrong? I certainly remember I had a battle when I was thinking about baptism after I had become a believer and a Christian and knew that I was saved and washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. And then when it came the time to be baptized, my parents were Church of England. And I found myself asking the question, is everybody else wrong and I'm the only one right? Are the Baptists right and all the other churches wrong? Does it matter? And here you've got the same issue concerning where you stand. They're all gone out of the way. I didn't really think just at that stage that I had gone out of the way. I wasn't as bad as some. And you see here, always there in that thinking is comparison with others. And it was that that the Lord was getting rid of. By nature we compare ourselves with others and find those who are not as bad. And if there are those who are better, then we say, well, yeah, they're specially gifted, they have special opportunities. But the idea that there was no one acceptable. They are together become unprofitable. Science, modern technology, is it unprofitable? In what way is it unprofitable? Well, clearly it's unprofitable for salvation. Clearly that the devil can get in on every new invention, but even the best of inventions may only make circumstances easier for the body and the flesh and the world without necessarily helping us further forward with salvation. But I didn't altogether understand that. But it was these next words that niggled me. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. It didn't so much niggle me as it was the verse that transformed my thinking. Clearly, the only person in any position to make such a declaration was not Paul, but the author of the scriptures, God. And I came to see that this was his verdict. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And then I began to think about people. The authority of figures at school, I was rather pleased to think of my headmaster. He doesn't do any good. Or to think of some of the staff, or think of some of the people I knew. What value is there in good deeds? Were none of these people good? Some of them seemed good in my sight. But does God not value that? There is none that doeth good, no, not one. I began to understand by the grace of the Spirit that the standing of doing good will sink under us. You think in those days there were people who, like there are today, were multimillionaires, and they would give away a lot of money for people, and they would be praised by the world for the generosity of their gifts and their giving. They would say that they were doing good to society. Why were they not doing good? Why was it that God was saying, there is none that doeth good, no, not one? I began to understand that it would be their pride of heart, the fact that they wanted to draw attention to themselves by their giving, the fact that they wanted some advantage for themselves out of the things that they called doing good. There was none of them whose giving was from purely altruistic motives, according to the word of God. And I can't tell you to what an extent, to a 16-year-old brought up in the world, brought up to believe he should do things that are good, but knowing he'd done things that weren't good altogether, the impact that that made. That when God looked at me, when he looked at all the boys in my class, when he looked at all the children in our road, when he looked at the grown-ups in our road, and at 16 the grown-ups are formidable, he still came to the same verdict. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Now, I can't tell you how that radicalised my thinking. I still wasn't saved. It was a week or two to go. But there is none that doeth good. In a way, as I've told you about the preaching of gospel before, I found that helpful. On the whole, it was abrasive. On the whole, there was a great work of chiselling to be done in my soul to bring me to understand that fully. But it was a relief to me, in my naughtiness, to know that in a sense I was no exception to the human race. I think I thought I was a particularly bad specimen. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And then some of the ways that God has chosen to list in the Psalms and in this quotation from them, their throat is an open sepulchre. Dead things come out. Germs come out of the things that are spoken. When I used to think of the bad language that I used, when I used to think of the times we spent in break telling dirty stories, when I used to think of the times that were spent talking about our hobbies, I suddenly began to understand that all these things were not relevant to salvation, were not relevant to God, that all these things would be blacked out if there was to be any merit in my being saved. It wasn't a totally correct view, but at least I could see that there was a long way for me to go. I was certainly not saved. See, I thought I was all right, and I was being thoroughly undermined. With their tongues, they have used deceit. I wouldn't have argued with that, because I knew I could be deceitful. I knew I could tell lies. I knew I could harbour secrets. The poison of asps is under their lips. Didn't really understand just how poisonous and destructive some words were. That with unkind words you can destroy a person's whole life. That with untrue words you can destroy their credibility. Just how poisonous, even unto death, the words which skim off the lips may be, but if it's somebody you don't like, what they can do. Whose mouth is full of cursing. Well, that was me. I swore every other word. And can you see, the things that I didn't find it difficult to agree with helped in the things that I found difficult to think were true. If one half of these mirrored me, what about those other half? Whose mouth is full of bitterness. I don't know that that particularly was my problem. But I could soon answer back. I could soon be full of self-pity if things went wrong. Their feet are swift to shed blood. I don't know what I would have thought if I'd been today, but the first murder that I know of in our borough happened when I was probably in year 9, perhaps a year before I came to be saved, perhaps 2 years. But I understood that murders went on. I didn't understand why or how or what. There was a paper boy who was murdered, and I was a paper boy at the time in another part of the country. Always remember, his name was Carl. The name stuck in my mind for some reason. And he'd obviously stumbled upon a den of vice as a paper boy. In a way, that pulled me up. When I deliver my papers, am I in danger? Their feet are swift to shed blood, but mine weren't, so they didn't particularly commit me of sin. But I began to understand that there is latent in people things that may not show. And again, the reason which I tried to show to you began to be born in my heart. If there are certain sins in my life, how do I know, because they've not surfaced by the time I'm 20, that they're still not there? How do I know if a sin, which hasn't surfaced by the time I'm 40, is not really me? Because we say, isn't it, that's not like me, but it is like us. And I've used to give the argument. How many times do you have to murder to be a murderer? How many times do you have to commit adultery to be an adulterer? How many times do you have to steal to be a thief? How many times do you have to break the Sabbath and fail to go to be a Sabbath breaker? The answer in all of these is once. And I began to understand that who knows what's there just because we haven't done it yet. Who knows that it's not like us? It's a frightening prospect. One wants to be sheltering and hiding under the blood of Christ as quickly as possible. Destruction and misery. Well, I lived through the war. I was 10 when the war ended. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. Well, I knew something of that. I used to cause trouble. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I knew that. Because although I believe, I think, that there'd always been a God, I can't remember a time thinking that there was no God. As it says in the scripture, even the devils believe and they tremble. If I had feared God, if I had known there was a God, I ought to have feared him, and that ought to have been enough to turn me from my wicked ways. But of course it wasn't, it never is. And so it was true of me, there is no fear of God before their eyes, not to the extent of making me turn from my sin. And this is the verdict of the law, and therefore it is the verdict of God who gave the law. We know that all things that the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Lord, as the hymn writer said, should thy judgment grow severe, I am condemned, but thou art clear. Every mouth may be stopped. Nobody's going to say anything in the day of judgment. God will have an answer, if he would allow it, to every objection, but he's not going to allow our objections. We cannot make excuses for any breaking of the law, whatever. Now, again, by nature, we do that. We break the law, we try to invent an excuse. It wasn't our fault, it was somebody else's fault. All of these other things. These things are said, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. And here I began to understand that I wouldn't be allowed to plead my case with any success, because all the world, every mouth will be stopped. That all the world may become guilty before God. And therefore I knew that I could not be accepted from that. As I was then, I would stand before the Lord guilty. And then that horrible prospect opened up. I knew a large number of my sins, but that horrible prospect, what was there that I'd forgotten? What was there that perhaps the Lord would dredge out that I'd conveniently put away? All the world may become guilty before God. All have sinned. And until a person is brought there, the gospel means nothing. Because a person doesn't feel they need that gospel. If sin doesn't loom large, or if sin doesn't loom until it takes up the whole screen of our lives, then we will not value the blood shedding of the Lord Jesus Christ upon Calvary for sin. If he did that, well, it was very generous of him. But why should it concern me? All have sinned. It's foundational to the gospel. The great preachers of revival always preached the law. Ten Commandments and other commandments, so that we might see as they were reviewed that there's no way that any of us had kept them all the time, all without exception. All have sinned. And this expression, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The glory of God, of course, is revealed in the face of Christ Jesus. But one might try and say, I don't know that I've sinned, but I must come short of the glory of God. This is a requirement that is a step too far. How can I be like God? How can I have the glory of God? All have sinned, but that sinning is defined as coming short of the glory of God. To pull up short in a race is not to win. To be second is not to win. And to be short of the glory of God is to be lost. There can be no place in the permanent place of God in his heaven for one who does not have the full glory of God. This is how sinlessness is defined. And the argument of the soul that's battling this out is always the same. It's an unfair requirement. This is how the mind goes. It's an unfair requirement that a human being should be required not to come short of the glory of God is an unfair requirement. And the next step, and I know because I've been through it and I've talked to so many people who've come up independently with the same line of reasoning. The next step, you see, is if it's unfair, I will do my best. And when I get to the judgment throne of God, I will brazenly tell him I've done my best. Your requirement was unfair. Thou art an austere man. I've done my best. What else can you require of me? And the answer will be perfection. Perfection. But I can't produce perfection. I require perfection. And at the judgment seat, the Lord will say to such, I still require perfection. Though it's too late for you now. But all the days of your life, all the days of the preaching of the gospel, I require perfection. And you think, I can't do it. So that's the next stage, isn't it? The thorough understanding that we are sinners. The thorough understanding that even the short shortfall, if that's how we feel, is not good enough for a God who requires perfection. What shall I do? But the gospel does not say, give up. There's no hope. The gospel says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by the grace, by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be propitiation through faith in his blood. What does that mean simply? It means simply that the perfection that I, being in Adam, I being human, I with all my natural faults, which I became increasingly aware from the time of two onwards or whatever, there is no hope for me in Adam. In my flesh, there is no good thing. But the wonderful thing, and the thing that grasps, and the things that changes, and the thing that thrills the soul, is that God has graciously provided freely, that is to say without charge, and freely in the sense that nobody has persuaded him, he persuaded himself, to save me. And God has provided perfection that I could never attain to in Christ, in his dear only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who makes me favourable to God. He's the propitiation. God has set his Son forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. The curse of sin is death. That I will die, but still worse, the death of the Spirit, the perishing before him, the living forever, but unable to be what I was made to be, that is to worship him, and always in the darkness and trials of hell. But the Lord, through the shedding of his blood, died, for he came as a perfect human being. But he died to make atonement for my sin. And being perfect, there was no limitation to the numbers that he could say. That number being only limited by God's choice in election and conveyed to him before the world was made. The Lord died for his people. The Lord died to make atonement for sin. The only people who appreciate the Saviour's death are those whose sins are so enormous, because again the Spirit has convicted them, that God has shown them that these things against which they rebelled are true. And they're so mighty and relieved to have a way out. There was no way out. I can't produce perfection. I can't get away from my sin. But the Lord has provided his Son, perfect in every way, to make atonement for my sin. And when he makes atonement for sin, then my sins are blotted out. And his righteousness, his perfections are counted to me. In other words, I am transferred from death into life, from darkness into light, from being in Adam to being in Christ. And God sees me in Christ, in the perfections of Christ. He no longer views my sin. They're covered by blood. That isn't an excuse for me continuing to sin. It isn't an excuse for anything that I may do that can be still blotted out by repentance. But my standing, my status, is entirely changed. I've been transferred from darkness and from death into life and light, from Adam into Christ. And this is what the Father looks for. Those who come to him via his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. None other name given among men whereby we must be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It is true that the natural man rebels furiously. And we've all got to go through that stage, probably, in order to appreciate the love which Christ has shown to his people. Till we knew the desperate situation in which we were, till we knew that there was no hope, till we knew that our sins had thoroughly undone us, probably we would not appreciate who Jesus is, the plans of God in causing him to come to this world, born of a virgin, living without sin, dying for our sins in agony, resurrected from the dead, interceding for us in heaven. But all this was not done by God, because all this was not God's work from eternity, so that we might be just given an easy ride, but rather that being brought to see just how dreadful was our pitch fall in Satan, we might appreciate and cleave to and yield ourselves to and choose God, having taken the first initiatives in all these things, the way of salvation in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, there is so much more. But do not let us take that eternal salvation in Christ less than seriously. It is the ultimate word of God to ultimate sinners, sinners of any degree, and is the only salvation. No one will enter heaven who has not, in some way, in the terms which the Lord has provided for them, the situation, been through something of the experience that is described here. May the Lord save us all and receive us into glory, where we shall see his dear Son, and we shall see him. Amen.